Go ahead and turn in your Bibles over to 1 Timothy. Finally, if you can hear the joy in my voice that we're finally going to be back where we left off. I know it's been a couple months. 1 Timothy's in the New Testament, if you can't remember. So excited to be back where we were before the baby was born, back in 1 Timothy. It feels, to me, kind of like a breath of fresh air just to be getting back to where we left off. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 5 this morning, finishing out a section, extended section on widows within the church. Verses will be in this morning, verses 11 through 16 of 1 Timothy chapter 5. Before we go into the word, let us go to the Lord in prayer one more time. Gracious Lord, we do, even as we just sang, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you that your scripture is sufficient. It has all that is necessary for life and godliness, that your precious and very great promises are what we need to know you rightly, to understand you, to understand what you call us to do. Through your word, there is grace sufficient to bring us home to see you at the end of our race. And so we pray this morning that you would give me clarity and accuracy in your word to speak only what you have revealed, only what is profitable to be said, and that we would respond rightly as a body of Christ to your truth. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, as I said, it's great to be just back in 1 Timothy again. I want to take some time this morning before we get into the passage we'll be in just to remind us where we left off. I barely remember what we said before, so I certainly don't expect you to remember all that was said before. So we are in 1 Timothy 5, verses 3 through 16 is the section that we've been in, where Paul takes really a large amount of space and time in this letter to talk about what is the church's responsibility to care for widows within the body of Christ. How should widows behave? What are they called to do? And what is the church called to do, and their families even called to do to take care of them? Before we talk even about the widows, I think it's important to be reminded, why did Paul write the book of 1 Timothy? We said this numerous times since we started this letter last year. Paul wrote 1 Timothy because he wanted the church in Ephesus to be a healthy church. He wanted the church to function properly, right? We've said numerous times that 1 Timothy is a blueprint for a healthy church. That's why Paul sent this letter to Timothy in the first place. And so if that's the overarching theme of this letter, how can a church be healthy? How can a church honor God and do what God has called them to do? And it becomes significant that Paul would spend this much time talking about widows. Obviously, there is a direct line that Paul is drawing between the care for widows, the proper care for widows within the church, and the overall health of the church as it seeks to honor God. This is no accident or coincidence that Paul brings this up. This is not just some minor point in his letter to Timothy. In this letter of limited space, Paul spends over half of chapter 5 just talking about this one issue. How does the church care for widows? So why would Paul give this much time and attention and ink to this issue unless it was vitally important to the health of the church that it handles this properly? Why is this issue so significant to Paul? Why does he care so much about this? I think ultimately the foundation of the answer to that question is this is important to Paul because this is important to God. Paul's care for widows is grounded in the character, the compassion, the love of God. God is a God who is near to the brokenhearted. God is a God who gives care to those whom the world despises and ignores. God is a defender of the defenseless. God is one who takes thought for those who have been forgotten by everybody else. Because of the loving and gracious and merciful character of God, caring for widows within the church is something that is significant and important. This is not just some peripheral issue. It's not a take it or leave it option for what Paul tells us here. It's not something even that just Paul tells us. James tells us that a pure and undefiled religion is shown in visiting orphans and widows in their affliction. Psalm 68 describes God as a father to the fatherless and a judge for the widows, a judge who is on behalf of the widows. So we could say the church's care for widows is really a picture of God's loving and compassionate character. In other words, if we do this wrong as a church, if we make this a sideline issue, if we cast this off to the side, what we are really doing is presenting an inaccurate picture of God's character. We're maligning God's loving kindness if we ourselves don't embody that loving kindness towards widows within the church. That's why Paul makes this such a front and center issue in this letter to Timothy. This is an issue of primary importance and concern. So with all of that being said, what is it that Paul has told us in these verses specifically about how we are to care for widows who are part of our church? First, we saw in verses 3 through 8 of chapter 5, Paul told us the church is to care for those who are truly widows, those who are widows indeed. But the primary care for widows should first come from their own families. The first line of defense, you could say, in caring for a widow are their believing family members who are in the church. If a family within the church has a widow who is part of their family, whether it is a mother or a grandmother or an aunt or a sister, the family should first be the ones to take care of their own, which then frees up the church to care for those who don't have anyone to care for them. Secondly, in verses 9 through 10, Paul defined for us what he meant by a true widow or a widow indeed. There are numerous qualifications for a widow to be in this category. The first was related to her circumstances. A true widow, a widow indeed, was first by her circumstances, secondly, by her character. The circumstances of a true widow, Russ already talked about this in Sunday school this morning, is Paul said someone who is over the age of 60 and secondly does not have any family left for her to be taken care of by. I could have said that backwards. There's no family left to take care of her. That makes her a true widow. But secondly, and really preeminent, the character of a true widow, someone who would be considered eligible or right to be supported in this full way by the church, was someone who had a life which was pure and faithful. Someone who had been an example, Paul says, of a mother, someone who was hospitable to those in need, that selflessly served others and was devoted to faithful obedience. Those are the things we see laid out there in verses 9 and 10. You could say she spent her life in devotion to caring for the church, and now the church has the privilege of, in turn, taking care of her in her own need. If a widow does not meet these qualifications, Paul says she is not eligible for this type of support that he is talking about. And this does not mean the church would not give any help or any support to her, but the type of support that Paul is talking about, this enrollment into a situation where the church covers all of her expenses, all of her necessary needs are covered by the church. These are for the women in this category who are, one, unable or have no family to take care of them, but secondly, who are godly and examples of godly, mature women. They would receive this care that essentially frees them up to not have to worry about anything in regards to how they will be cared for. That's where we left off before. And this morning, we return to this in verse 11, where we see that Paul turns a corner from talking about these older widows who have no one to support them, who are over the age of 60, to how do we think through the care for young widows within the church? Verses 11 through 16, read along with me, starting in verse 11, it says, "But refuse to put younger widows on the list. For when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. And at the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no opportunity for reviling, for some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing woman has widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. If you're taking notes this morning, our outline is two expressions of Paul's compassion towards young widows. Two expressions of Paul's compassion towards young widows. The first point is Paul's concern for enabling sin in the lives of young widows. Paul's concern for enabling sin in the lives of young widows. So before you start thinking that Paul's refusal of this full-time support for young widows is in some way harsh or cold, I think it's important to state at the outset that within Paul's prohibition of enrolling these young widows in support, there is embedded in this a deep care and concern for both the widows and for the church. Okay, let me say that again. Embedded in Paul's prohibition against supporting young widows, there's embedded a deep concern and compassion both for the young widows and for the church. Paul's command not to support these young widows, this is not arbitrary. This is not just because that's how he felt the day that he wrote this section of 1 Timothy. He goes on to explain why he gives this strong command of refusal to support them. And ultimately, this refusal to support them is grounded in Paul's love for them and his concern for them. His reasoning is not that they don't deserve it, and his reasoning is not that he doesn't care about their situation. It is that he is prioritizing their spiritual growth and their sanctification. That, to Paul, is preeminent. That is what is most important to him, that these young women would be godly, and that far outshadows the need for material, temporal support. So because that is preeminent, that compassion, that pastoral care that Paul has for them pushes him to say what is best for them is not to receive this full-time support that older widows would. And his utmost concern is for the godliness of their character, and out of that, he doesn't want to do anything that would put them in a position that might lead them into a sinful lifestyle. And then out of that, Paul says, to bring shame and reproach both to themselves and to the church and Christ. And Paul's concern is not unfounded. He says further down in verse 15, this has already happened for some. This is not just a theoretical concern for Paul. He's not just being a spiritual hypochondriac. He's already seen examples of young widows get pulled into sinful relationships, into sexual sin. He's already seen young widows going around as gossips and busybodies because they have nothing else to do with their time. Paul says that some of them have even gone on to deny the faith altogether. Paul's desire is to take care of widows within the church, but only in such a way that promotes both the health of the church and the spiritual health of the widow. Therefore, this is not harsh from Paul. This is actually very loving. So in what way is Paul concerned for enabling sin in the lives of these young widows? There's two different types or categories of temptation, which Paul says will be enabled or encouraged by enrolling a young widow in this full-time permanent support from the church. The rejection of these young widows is not because of something deficient in their character. It's not because of some qualification they lack based upon the character that Paul talked about earlier in the section. This is purely based upon the age and station and season of their life. The first category that Paul gives us, he says, is this sensual desire and desire for marriage. And Paul says that when she feels sensual desires in disregard for Christ, she will want to get married. The ESV puts it this way, passions that draw them away from Christ. Now, this verb, it means to be governed by a strong physical desire. In other words, when they feel this strong temptation, it will draw them away from their faith and their profession of Christ and obedience to Christ. What exactly is it that Paul is talking about here? What is he saying? Most likely, what Paul is referring to is that by being enrolled in this full support from the church and not remarrying, they will be put in a position where at some point they will have a desire for marriage again. And then they will be put in a position where they will either give into temptation and fall into some kind of sexual sin, or that out of a strong desire to get remarried, out of that desire, they will simply marry whoever it is that they can find. Now, Paul isn't saying it would be wrong for them to desire to get married and then right after this go on to say, so they should get married. He's in context implicitly saying they will seek out a marriage which would be unlawful, which would be unprofitable, which would be sinful. They would end up marrying an unbeliever rather than marrying someone within the church, within the faith. It's not that a desire for physical intimacy is wrong in and of itself, or a desire for marriage is wrong in itself. Rather, Paul is highlighting what those desires will push them to do. Implied within what Paul says is that these desires are fulfilled in such a way that it stands in contrast to their faith in Jesus Christ. This would mean the young widow either falls into sexual sin because of her physical desires, or that out of her desire to be financially secure, to be out of this difficult trial of being a widow without that support and without that husband to rely on, she runs into marriage with a man who is not godly, not a believer. So rather than the church pushing her to fulfill these desires in a godly way by encouraging her to get married to a believing husband, by enrolling her in support in the way that they would an older widow, the church ends up enabling these temptations by placing her on this full-time support for her needs. Paul says that when a young widow does this, she is forsaking her first pledge or her former pledge. This word for pledge is pistis. You recognize that word, it means faith, right? Or to be faithful. So if you are in the ESV, I think it's a better translation when it says the first faith or the former faith. Some in this text argue that what Paul is implying is that the widows had to take some kind of oath to remain celibate for the rest of their life in order to receive this kind of support, that they would remain a perpetual widow for the remainder of their days. But I think based off of both the wording and grammar, as well as the context of this passage, it's more likely that what Paul is talking about is abandoning their faith in Christ, the former faith which they once possessed. They deny that faith and abandon it in light of pursuing an ungodly relationship or sin because of their temptation. So these strong desires, they stand in opposition to the call of Christ upon their lives. Their faith in Christ tells them to depend on Him for all of their needs. That's what their faith should push them to do in this difficult trial in their life, to be godly in their character, to remain pure and undefiled from the Lord, and then to marry within the Lord as He sovereignly gives opportunity. In the case of what Paul is describing here for this young widow, rather than remain true to all of those things, she goes directly against her professed faith and either falls into sexual sin or marries the first person she's able to find who can provide for her, rather than trusting in the Lord to bring her a godly husband in His time. In conjunction with rejecting her former faith in Christ, Paul says that she incurs condemnation. You see that there, verse 12, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge or their former faith. And to be clear, this is not supporting some type of works-based salvation where a true believer then loses their salvation because they do something they shouldn't have done. They incur condemnation where once they were saved. Really, what this is pointing out is how this sin would stand in direct opposition to her profession of Christ. It would be incongruent with what she claims to believe, what she claims to have happened to her, that she is in Christ and yet now she is living in such a way that stands in direct contrast to that. It would stand in contrast to her profession and ultimately could lead to exposing a completely false faith, as we see Paul says have happened to some. Now, this sin that Paul highlights is not the only sin that he is concerned for in the life of a widow. It's not the only concern he has for them. He goes on to say, verse 13, there's a separate second set of sins. He's concerned about them falling prey to if they're enrolled in full-time support from the church. To be clear, Paul's not necessarily saying that every single young widow who is enrolled in this support will commit every single sin that he is highlighting. What he is saying is that all of these sins will become temptations for her. That in addition, Paul says, to being tempted towards this sexual sin or ungodly marriage, she will also be put in a position of being tempted towards idleness and all of the things that come with it. What he says in verse 13, and at the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house. And because of this full support from the church, not having a need to work or to provide for herself in any way, she learns to be idle in her life. This word idle, it can mean anything from unemployed to lazy to useless. And notice it says that she learns to be idle. Not always, but often when Paul uses this word in his epistles for learning, it refers to learning to do something right, learning truth from God's word. In this case, however, it refers to this young woman learning to be idle. And in this case, it would be the church that is teaching her to be idle by unnecessarily enrolling her in this support, which is not helpful for her. It says that in their idleness, they go from house to house. So with nothing better to fill her time, she wanders from house to house, filling up her time by wasting the time of others. The unfortunate result of her idleness is she ends up being anything but idle. She's very active, just active in all of the wrong things. Rather than being active in anything that is spiritually productive, active in serving the church, active in providing for herself or taking care of others, she becomes active in invading the space of others for the express purpose of prying into their business and gossiping. As one commentator very helpfully says, idleness is the teacher of every other sin. This is not just a danger, friends, for young widows in this very specific situation. This is really, it highlights a danger for all of us. Idleness is a sin which opens the door to everything else. You could say that idleness is the gateway drug that leads to apathy, it leads to laziness, it leads to all of the sinful habits that end up filling up your time when you are set on doing nothing. When you set out with the goal of being intentionally unproductive, sin will end up becoming your best friend and your constant companion. I promise. Anytime your desire is to actually do nothing, sin is waiting at the door. God designed humanity to work hard. He designed us to fill our time with difficult tasks and strenuous labor. Hard work is not the result of the fall, beloved. Hard work is not because we live in a fallen world. Hard work was the design from the very beginning in the garden. God designed Adam and Eve to work hard and to labor heartily as unto him, fulfilling the tasks that he gave them in taking care of the garden. When you and I are idle, when we are lazy, we are going against the way that we were designed to be. From that vantage point, it's no wonder that living in idleness opens the door to so many other sins. The text shows us that the idleness in this young woman's life, it leads to other destructive sins and habits in her life. She expresses her idleness in going from house to house. She's not content to keep her idleness to herself. She wants to share it with others. You've probably heard the expression that misery loves company. Well, equally true is the fact that sin loves company. These young women desire to share their destructive lifestyle and spread it to others around them. So with nothing better to do with their time, they wander from house to house, filling their time with the time of others, being unproductive and causing others to be unproductive as well. What I notice in working through this is, in some ways, the gross parody that this is of real, genuine Christian fellowship. What should you guys do? You should be in each other's lives. You should be in each other's homes. You should be invading each other's space and prying into each other's lives, all for the express purpose of pointing one another to Christ. And fellowship with believers is good. Time spent with believers is good. But that is not the picture that Paul paints for us here in this passage. It is not for the purpose of healthy Christian fellowship, of the mutual pursuit of godliness and of Christ, that these women are wandering from house to house. And Paul says they go from house to house because they are gossiping and being busybodies. They wander in and out of everyone else's homes, inserting themselves into everybody's business and then gossiping and sharing that information with others. We see here in some ways the infecting nature of sin. Not only are they harming and destroying themselves through their sin, they are bringing that destruction into the lives of others as well. You could see this sinful behavior almost as a sickness. And this young widow goes from house to house, spreading the infection, contaminating as many households as she can with this polluted speech. Because that's what Paul goes on to say. They go from house to house saying things which should not be said. They become gossips and busybodies. This word for gossip, it means to boil up. As one commentator says, it describes people who spew out whatever comes to their minds. And think of that in relation to passages like Ephesians 4:29 that says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for building up what is needed so that it will give grace to those who hear." Kind of speech that we see here in 1 Timothy 5 is directly opposed to the kind of speech that God wants his children to have, to be defined by. Rather than being wholesome, rather than speaking what is needed, rather than using their words for the express purpose of building up others and giving grace to those who hear you, this describes someone who simply rambles on with useless and unwholesome speech, tearing down others by sharing things which should not be shared. And Paul's concern here is not only for the widow herself, it is for the church body as a whole, because of the collateral damage that happens when someone is living this way. And Paul says that this lifestyle begins with idleness. It starts with idleness, and then it flows into all of these tributaries that affect so many people. If someone is busy with hard work, with good, faithful labor, they don't have time to go from house to house, prying into people's lives and gossiping about others, saying things which Paul defines as things not proper to mention or things which should not be said. And notice there's even an overlap here to a degree of how these young women behave, these young widows behave, and the actions of how the false teachers have been described elsewhere in this letter. Now, both of them have speech, which is empty and foolish and ignorant. Paul goes on in verse 15, as we've already said, to mention that this isn't theoretical. This has already happened. Some of these women have turned aside after Satan, he says. It could even be that some of these women are not only gossiping and relaying private information, but that they have even become advocates for the heresies that are plaguing the church that are being propagated by false teachers. Now, Paul will go on in 2 Timothy chapter 3 to even highlight how false teachers seek out weak women burdened down with sin. He may be thinking of these kinds of women. And regardless of whether this is young widows with simply too much time on their hands, or young widows going from house to house spreading false teaching, or simply coming uninvited into homes and wasting others' time with gossip, Paul's highlighting for us the dangerous nature of these consequences, and not just for the widows, but for the whole church body. And Paul says the solution was to cut off the problem before it starts, to not enable these young women to be put into this compromising position and enabling them to be idle. But as we look at what's described here, the truth is that this is a temptation. This is a danger for all of us. And beloved, do you ever want to know more than you should about what is going on in someone else's life? Not because you are trying to help them, but because in your heart you crave to hear those small details that simply are not your business and no one else knows. That's the sad disposition of the human heart. That's why there's so many silly tabloids that promote all of this useless information, because people crave to know things that they shouldn't know. Are you careful in your speech? Often, the close comrade of a desire to know things you shouldn't know is also the desire to share that information with someone else. Those things always go together. You desire to know things you shouldn't know, and as soon as you find them, what does your heart do? Now I need to tell somebody else. Now I need to share this information with somebody else. First, you seek to obtain that hidden information, and then you immediately have a desire to spread it so that you appear to be in the inner circle. You appear to be important, to know things. And this type of behavior is so destructive. It destroys relationships, it destroys lives, and it destroys churches. Relationships, you may know from even personal experience, have been permanently destroyed because of careless speech. And church splits have found their source in gossip and slander. And Paul points all these things back to finding their source in idleness. As one commentator says, the inspired pen has here drawn the true picture of many an idle and worse than wasted life, degrading, bemiring itself in the filthy slime of social gossip and scandal. I love that. The filthy slime of social gossip and scandal instead of ennobling and elevating itself in the service of Christ. Now, two expressions of Paul's compassion towards young widows. First, we saw Paul's concern for enabling sin in the lives of young widows. Secondly, in verses 14 and 15, we see Paul's desire for the godliness of young widows. So first, his concern about enabling their sin. Secondly, Paul's desire for the godliness of young widows. So Paul turns from talking about his concern for the young widows being tempted into sin, and now by contrast, he talks about his good desire for their godliness. Now, the first half of this passage, it may seem harsh, but these really are two sides of the same coin. Paul, he wants what is best for them. And Paul is viewing these young women who have experienced this deep tragedy in their life of losing their husband. He's viewing them with an eternal perspective. He's looking at their lives through the lens of eternity, knowing that the greatest thing for them, the greatest thing that can happen to them, is for them to become more like Christ. He knows, as far as what is right in front of them, it may seem to them like their greatest need is provision. Their greatest need is their daily need. But their true need is to keep their eyes upon the Savior, to trust Him, to become like Him. And Paul is unwilling to do anything which is going to compromise that. This is not Paul showing a lack of concern for what happens to them. Now, this isn't Paul saying, they're young, they're resilient, they'll be fine. They just need to buck up and get over it. In some ways, this is like Paul putting his arm around their shoulder as an older father, redirecting their gaze back to what is most important. Yeah, the difficulty, the pain, the needs of the moment, they have such a tendency to overshadow our greatest needs. In the midst of trial, it's so easy for us to say in our hearts, even if we wouldn't say it out loud, yeah, that sanctification stuff, it's important. The biblical perspective is important, and I'll get back to that the moment I solve this problem that's right in front of me. As soon as I figure out how to deal with what I'm facing, I'll get back to that stuff about honoring Christ. But right now, this is what's most important. And Scripture tells us the exact opposite of that. It is in the moments of trial, it's in the moments of difficulty that the depth of our conviction is actually shown. If our eternal perspective becomes lost in the midst of our difficulty, then the conviction of those truths was never that deep to begin with. If you love to talk about heaven and longing for heaven all the time until you have a trial, you're not really longing for heaven that deeply. The temptation for these young women, it's to take their eyes off of their own obedience and faithfulness and Christ-likeness, off of their own godliness, and to let the difficulty of their trial become their greatest need. And to one degree or another, to set aside the pursuit of their sanctification. And so as we've already said, in this way, what Paul is saying is not harsh. It's actually incredibly loving. The negatives of verses 11 through 13 and the positives of verses 14 and 15 both show Paul's deep concern and compassion and love for these young widows. So what is it that Paul tells them to do? What does he want them to do? Therefore, I want young widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no opportunity for reviling. He wants them to get married. And obviously, the context here is different than what he just said they shouldn't do, right? He doesn't want them to have a desire to get married and run into the arms of an unbeliever. He wants them to get married properly in the Lord, to have children and to keep house or to manage their household. This word for manage household actually is to rule over their home. He wants them to become a good steward of their home and to keep it, to have a healthy family and a godly husband. And as a result, Paul says that this will give the enemy no cause or grounds for reviling. all the sins and temptations that the young widow faces if she remains unmarried and fully supported by the church, it points forward to Paul's ultimate desire for her. His concerns for those point forward to this desire for her, that instead of facing all those temptations, she would marry and have a family and manage her household. And Paul says for her to keep house, this is not some demeaning description that Paul has for her. Rather, he's pointing out the exalted nature of a woman who takes care of her home and her family. This is like what is pictured in the godly woman of Proverbs 31, hardworking, industrious, someone who takes the initiative to care for her home and providing for those within her care. And the desire that Paul has for the character of these young women, you can't help but think of Titus 2 when you read this. And Russ already spent a lot of time in that this morning in Sunday school. In the section of Titus 2, it reads, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may instruct the young women in sensibility." To do what? To love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be slandered. So Paul's greatest desire for these young widows who have endured so much already is that they would grow to be godly women. He wants them to be in the best position to become later on the older godly women of Titus 2. And in some ways, you could say that these young women are Titus 2 women in training. He wants them to be instructed. He wants them to be in a position where they're married with children and managing their home. Why? Because then they are positioned to become older, godly, mature women, the first half of Titus 2, who can then pass that on themselves to younger women. How can that happen? Well, if the church shortcuts their sanctification and enrolls them in this support, preventing them from getting married, preventing them from having a family, that will never happen. Paul cares about their sanctification and their godliness. And this flows into the fourth desire Paul has, which is dependent upon those first three, that there would be no opportunity or no cause for reviling. So if this young woman remarries and has children and manages her home well and is godly and faithful and mature, the result is that rather than being destructive to the reputation of the church, like these other young women that this had already happened to, these idle busybodies, this woman gives no opportunity for reviling to the enemy. Instead of her time being full of laziness and gossip and harassing others by going from house to house with all of her spare time, her time's filled up with being industrious and godly and faithful. And we see the grounds for Paul's concern there in verse 15. It says, "For some have already turned aside after Satan." That's why this is so important to Paul. He's already seen widows that at one time they made a profession of faith in Christ. Now they've turned aside from that faith they once said that they possessed, and instead they've followed Satan. What does this point us to? It points us to the fact that the ultimate battle going on in this passage is not a battle of flesh and blood. This is a spiritual battle. And just like we saw in chapter 3, that the true enemy of godly elders and godly deacons, the one who wanted them to fall into sin and disqualify themselves, was the devil. And just like we saw the true source of the false teachers was deceitful spirits and demonic doctrine. And so we see here the one who ultimately wants these young widows to fall into sin and abandon their faith in Christ is Satan himself. And he wants this not only for the spiritual destruction of the widow, but for the harm that it does to the reputation of the church and of Christ. And that's why this issue, it's at least part of why this issue is so important to Paul. And the text is telling us that a church which fails to properly care for widows within the church body, it not only fails to express a Christ-like care and love and compassion, it also gives Satan a foothold in his attack upon the church. And Paul concludes this whole section in verse 16, saying, if any believing woman has widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. And Paul summarizes the thoughts that began in verses 3 and 4 of this chapter. And rather than repeating the fact that families should care for widows within the family, here he focuses the lens specifically on believing women. Any woman who has widows within her family, she is to care for them so that the church would be able to reserve their finances and resources for those who truly need that care. And Paul's motive for telling these women to care for widows within their own family because he wants the church to be able to put their resources to the places that need it most, to care for those who are widows indeed. So as we close out this long section on care for widows, what are some things that must be said before we can move on? First, the specificity that Paul shows and how he walks us through this issue of caring for widows. It shows how important to Paul that this is. It shows this is something he cares about a great deal. Now, these are not just offhanded comments. This is not just Paul shooting from the hip on how to oversee mercy ministry within the church. And Paul cares about the health of the church, and Paul cares about widows. And so Paul wants widows to be taken care of, and he wants them to be taken care of well, to be taken care of biblically. Secondly, I think it's important to say that caring for widows at the ground floor, foundationally, caring for widows is an extension of our understanding of the gospel. As God has taken thought for us, as God has provided for us within the gospel, so we should have embedded within us a care and a concern for those who are in need, for those who cannot provide for themselves. And caring for widows in this way, it is important, and it is still only a specific example of a bigger picture. We should have a disposition of compassion and love and care for those who are around us. And beloved, if you find yourself cold-hearted towards those who are in need, cold-hearted for those who are helpless, you have to ask yourself the question, how much do you really understand what has been done for you in the gospel? And do you really understand how undeserving you are to receive God's grace? How helpless you are apart from his help? This passage is not just about the technicalities of how to support widows. It is grounded in understanding who you are before God. And the more you understand what God has done on your behalf through Christ, the more tender your orientation should be towards others. This is exactly what we see in the parable of the unforgiving servant. He had been forgiven much, and then what happens? He goes out and forgives little. Why? Because he failed to comprehend how much he had truly been forgiven. He failed to ascertain how much had been given to him, and so he gave little to others. In the same way, if you are not compassionate towards others, you have to ask yourself how much you really understand the compassion of God towards you in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are such a loving, gracious, merciful God towards us. Lord, we have been given so much that we don't deserve. We have experienced so much grace and faithfulness from you that is all entirely unearned. And so we ask that you would help us to be a loving and compassionate, tender-hearted people. Help us to faithfully model Christ to those that we interact with, both inside the church and outside of it. Lord, will we be faithful so that you would be glorified? And as we already sang this morning, show us Christ. Help us to see who you are, to see what has been done for us so that we can be faithful. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.